Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. Brian knew I was going to preach today, and so he got me a special stand for a really long sermon. So try to get out of here before lunchtime, all right? So, well, as we go to look at God's Word, let's go before Him in prayer, asking for the Spirit to guide and direct us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You with just glad and worshipful hearts because You are our Creator, You are our Savior, our Lord. We thank You that we're able to be here today to just sing these songs to You, to hear from Your words. And we pray, Father, now is that Your word is preached and taught, that Your Spirit goes before us, just working in our hearts, working in our minds, just revealing to us our desperate need for Your Son and enabling us to have the faith necessary to be able to embrace Him for new life and then to walk in His ways of love to the blessing of our community. And so I pray You just bless these words now, and may we leave the transformed as You have promised. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all relationships have stages. They all go through different stages. It's all part of growing in a relationship. One specific relationship has lots of stages, and specifically the dating relationship, as a lot of us have known or are knowing or would like to know. And in these the stages of a dating relationship, you come to one really significant one. And the significant one is called the DTR moment. Now, I don't know if you know what the DTR moment is, but it's important. Because, you know, first, a dating relationship starts off with, you see someone is a potential candidate, you know. And then you have that first date, and you go on the date. And the first date, the whole purpose of the first date is to have a second date, okay? If it goes well. The other person might be thinking, no, that's not the purpose here. The purpose is to not do this again. But you have the first date, hoping to get to the second date. And then, you know, if that goes well, then usually you have this infatuation period where, you know, this person's glowing, they do no wrong, they're just perfect, and you're just daydreaming, and you're thinking about one another all of the time, and everything's just wonderful. And then that goes on for a little while, and then you start to know, so wait a minute, you know, they have a zit. Or, you know what, they do have some quirks in their personality that I didn't notice before. And so it's not that you don't like them. It's just, you know, the infatuation wears off. And what's happening is your relationship needs something more significant to really have weight, to really be important. It needs more. And so that leads you to this all-important DTR moment, which is the define the relationship. So where are we going with this? Okay, so what is our intention? Are we on the same page? Because one person might be thinking, I would like to marry you. And the other person's thinking, we just should just do this all the time and just have a lot of fun, right? And so they're very different places to be. And so you want to define the relationship to see if you want to continue down the road with one another. Well, this is where we are in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus has led us to, is that the main body of the sermon has concluded, and now He's moving into a conclusion portion, an application portion, that really a define the relationship portion of the sermon. And it's where He actually, this is the time for a decision. This is a time that you're either going to fish or cut bait. And this is really what He's calling them to. And so after some very challenging teachings, He now really, he ratchets it up even more so, to the point where, you know, as you read through this, I'd have to say it's scary. It's scary to read some of these, and it makes you question things at a very a hard heart level. And that's good. That's good, because then it leads you to where you are really at. And so the interesting part is that in our culture today, where we live here in South Florida, in our time, is that we believe that each person defines their relationship. Each person defines that relationship with Jesus. Each person defines what it means to know Him or to follow Him, or what it means to be spiritual, or what it means to the afterlife, and what it means to not do wrong. And I define what is good and what is bad. And it really, we define everything ourselves. And the problem here is that that's not true. And so You can say that, you can believe that, and that's perfectly fine. But there's a lot of realities that you actually don't go through life. You know, when I walk into Target, I'd like to define how I'd like to pay for everything, and I'd like to define the prices of everything. However, that's not how it works, because if I do it according to my standard, the police would be waiting for me in the parking lot to take me away for shoplifting. Okay, and so we don't work that way. Your job doesn't work that way. I mean, nothing works. The highway driving rules don't work that way. We just don't define things ourselves. But we like to think we can spiritually. And what we find is in the scriptures, the Bible itself, is that it says something very different. And we see that Jesus also presents himself very, very different than how most people think about Jesus and what they want him to be for them, and to fit in the compartment that they would like to place him in. And so Jesus really, in the whole sermon, has been breaking out of that. And now we find in this DTR moment in the Sermon on the Mount that he really breaks out of that. And so he's trying to really set the record straight. So he tells us this. We learn this in Hebrews 12. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. So he is the author of our faith, author of a relationship with him. And he's the one who does the determining of what it means to have a relationship with him and really what that means. And so a summary of, so what he's going to do in this section here, he's going to give a series of warnings. And these warnings are really to make people shudder and say, okay, this is God standing before me, calling me into a relationship. So what am I to do with that? And is it on my terms or his terms? And so in these warnings, I think a summary of these warnings, they're best said in a quote by Pastor Charles Spurgeon. And he says this. He says, if Christ is not all to you, he's nothing to you. If Christ is not all to you, he's nothing to you. And I think it was Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller, built on it. He says, if Christ doesn't do everything for you, then Christ does nothing for you. And this really is what Christ is saying. This is really what Christ has been saying and throughout his entire ministry. It's an all or nothing. I'm God of it all. Period. And he's calling people into a right relationship with the God of it all. And so as we look at these warnings, each one are their hard, and they challenge us, and they really challenge us as Americans and people who are, you know, really raised in a culture of freedom and of liberty. We don't bow to kings here, things like that. That's considered taboo at the highest level, and that you get to kind of do and be what you would like to do. And so these warnings are hard to hear, but we need to understand something, that these warnings, each of them, are grace. They're grace in the same way that if you're driving down a road and you see a sign that says, stop, beware, don't go any further, destruction ahead, the bridge is out. It's not a good sign, but you're really glad that sign is there, that sign is placed there by grace, that sign is placed there to save you from you, to save you, to keep just barreling down that road into destruction. And so this is why Christ has given us these warnings, is to stop us from going forward into destruction, and that you will turn to him and embrace him. And that's what the primary point of our passage today is, that Jesus is telling us to give our lives wholly to him by faith, and that a nominal relationship with him is an illusion. And it is not a saving relationship that offers forgiveness, new life, or eternity. Well, let's dive in here and look at the first one. So Jesus begins this conclusion by telling us about these two gates. And I think it's interesting that he begins his application with a command. And the command is very clear here. He says, enter by the narrow gate. So he's telling everyone globally, humanity, enter by the global gate. And so this is a warning against the other gate, the wide gate. And he tells us in this that the wide gate, this gate is the way of it is easy, that it's popular. There's lots of people going in this gate. But the problem is the end point of this gate, that's so easy to be unpopular that its end point is destruction. And this is how it will end. And he says, so don't go that way. Go through the narrow gate. And so we have to ask, you know, well, this way of it is easy. And what does he refer to that? Well, it's easy first because it's a path of no resistance for us. That it's easy for us to go down this gate, down this way, and through this gate. Because that is aligned with our nature, the sin nature that we have. And so what it does is align perfectly with that. It takes no skill. It takes no effort. This is what I would say. This is like when your first response that you have, the first words that you say, the first emotions that come to your head when something go wrong or go against you. That takes no effort. Where the scriptures speak over and over and over, slow, you know, be quick to hear, slow to speak. Be slow to anger. Don't just flip off the handle and just start screaming in rage. That takes nothing. That takes nothing to push that button and for you to go full, you know, nuclear. But to go not nuclear is literally a supernatural harnessing of the creator of the universe trying to prevent you from doing that. You see? And so this is this way. This way, it's very easy. There's no resistance with it. And so along this way, not only is it aligned with our sin nature, it's aligned with our self-serving nature. That I live and I do and I work and I play and I relate and I have friends and family. And it's all about me getting mine. Me getting more. Me getting pleasure. That's what it's about. Now we think it's not. But we know that we set up little gods in our lives. And if we pursue after these gods, I get what I want. You see, and that's how because we're defining what a good life is. And so along this wide way, this easy way, this is what it looks like. This is what it's lined with, is little God, self-serving, and our sin. Think of it like this. Think of like a rainstorm in a big parking lot. You know, you go to Walmart or the mall or something, and after a rain, and you notice there's these puddles there, right? Well, what does water do? Well, when it rains, the water, just because it's fluid and it's having gravity affected to it, it just naturally goes to the low spots. You never see water traveling to the high spots and just like resting on, you know, the tops of curbs and traveling up there and resting that. You don't see that. It's unnatural. It doesn't work that way. So this easy way, it literally is just like that. It's just like water flowing to the low spot without any effort whatsoever. It just goes in that direction. And so this is why Jesus is warning us about this way. Now, it's also easy because it's very popular. And he says lots of people are on this way through the wide gate. And that's because partly, I would say, is that you will have public approval, that you will have the approval of others as you walk in this direction. I think in these terms and I treat people a certain way and I have a certain value about myself and I want to seek myself above all. And you hear, like I heard someone on TV say it the other day, and I thought in my head, I said, it's amazing that they said that out loud publicly, and everyone probably, and I think she said something like, you know, I'm just going to take time. I'm doing this just to treat myself. Because it's, you know, it's really important that you take care of yourself first. And I'm thinking, you know, she said that out loud. And everyone's probably going, that's right. Uh-huh, make sure you do that. It's because everybody wants to do that with themselves. Where you have to think, you know, let's say you sit down at your dinner table and that's what, you know, a parent says to their family and their kids. You know, I just want you to know, the most important thing is that I'm here to serve myself first. And to just treat myself. And I want to thank you for being a part of my self-improvement program, my self-pleasure. You know, I mean, it's just like you don't say things like that and have relations. You wouldn't say that especially in that dating relationship with the first part of it. You won't get to the second date. All right. It won't pan out that far. And so so there's this no resistance from all of those around us to go down this wide road. And a lot of people, and you know what you hear in our culture too? You know, everybody's doing it, right? And then, but the other thing is, well, there's so many people there, they must be doing something right. They must be doing something right. Well, yeah, they're doing all the right things to be destroyed, was what Jesus would say. And that's kind of what the lead-in is to that. Because we think that way. That's how Americans think. That if you're successful, is it's popular and you're making lots of money and you're getting lots of resources, and that is then the right way to go. However, that's not always the right way to go. And so this way that has this approval to it, approval of others, that's what, and I think there's a caution there for us of who we ask their opinion of or counsel of things in our lives. Because a lot of times we ask for things of people and we want to, you know, do you think I should marry this person? Do you think I should take this job? Do you think I should do this? Do you think we should spend exercise our money in this direction? And we, a lot of times we talk to people who are going to give us the answers we want, not the people who know me and know my faults and know my leanings and know my little gods and might ask me some hard questions and I don't end up with those things, right? And so I think there's a caution for us there. But what we see in this wide way, really, this is humanity. This is a snapshot of what Adam and Eve did all the way, all long, long, long ago in the Garden of Eden with God, is that they didn't want to be in a relationship with the God of the universe, their creator, and they didn't want to serve him and walk in his ways of righteousness and walk in his ways of holiness, and they didn't want to reflect his goodness. They wanted to be him. I want to be God. I don't want to serve God. I want to be God. And I want to be my own God. And what they mean by that is, I want to make myself happy the way I want it to be, the way I think it should be done. I can make a better life for me than you can. So forget you, literally, and I am just going to be my own God. I'm going to live as though I'm a God. And so as a result of that, God had warned them. And so they went and lived that way, and they disobeyed him, and they broke his laws, and they broke relationship with him. And as a result, they were cut off from the Garden of Eden. They were cut off from the tree of life. And they were exiled out of the garden. That's the picture of us in our sin and our disobedience, and how we try to be our own little gods, and how I try to be my own little God. And I say, forget you. I know what's best for me. I know the best life that I can design it far better than you, God. You're so restrictive, and your popular culture is so right about how they've summed you up. And you know, that this is a better way. And as a result, the same thing that happened to Adam and Eve in the garden happens to us, is that we are exiled and kept out of the eternity with God in heaven. And so what Jesus is actually saying with this is that as we are blocked from eternity with God and being in his blessing and enjoying his love in heaven forever, that we, as we're excluded from that, what it actually means is that this wide way, you're not in some kind of neutral place. And I talk with people a lot about their spirituality, and they always talk like they're in some kind of neutral place and they have these two choices before them. And I'm like, where are you standing? I mean, there's no place like that. I mean, have you ever? So you are on the easy way, and you are in this wide path and through the wide gate. You're already there. This is where we all start. And so what Jesus, think about it, Jesus is preaching into all of the people through the wide gate who are on the easy path and on the road to destruction. And he's calling them out of that to come through this side door over here, this narrow little door. It sounds so crazy to go through that door because it's opposite of everything that's going in your direction. Because everything's easy this way. It's so hard to get through that door. And he's calling them to that. And so, but it is hard. Now, it's also hard. So he gives them a command then. All right. So he's commanding them to go through this narrow gate. And he tells them that this gate's very different. And this way is very different. It doesn't sound pleasant at all, except for the end. But it has to do with where we are and the way our hearts are and the way our culture is and what's happened to humanity is why this gate is like this. But this narrow gate, it says its way is hard. And it's hard because it's opposite of our sin nature. It's not easy for us. You know, when I say something or when someone says something to me, my first, you know, like I said, you know, I want to get angry. I want to have a comeback. I want to defend myself. I want to, you know, defend my reputation. It's hard to own what they say. Because you know the reality is about anything someone could call you or say to you probably is true. In our mind and in our hearts, there's really no sin that's foreign to us. We've done it all in our hearts and our minds. We may not have acted it out, but we are guilty of these things. It's hard to own what they're saying. It's hard then to love them as they say that to you or think that way about you, isn't it? I mean, it's like supernaturally hard. I mean, like really love them, not just like Hallmark, be nice to them kind of love. I mean, like love them. It's very hard. And so this path is opposite of our nature. It is so difficult for us. It's not hard. You know, a lot of times I think we think it's hard because, well, if you're a Christ follower and then, you know, it just, and you're in a sinful world, it makes it tough. I don't think that's really what Jesus is accentuating here. I think he's really saying it's the opposite of our nature. And so going down it requires us to trust in him, to look to the Spirit, to work through a strength and use a strength that's really not ours. Because we have to own that it's not ours, that we're not able to actually do this and to go down this road. Therefore, it requires us to rest on Jesus and trust in him. Well, our culture, though, is going to give you resistance and it's going to give you pressure. Because if you go through this narrow gate and you embrace this Jesus as Jesus communicates himself and how he presents himself and through Jesus' actual teachings, not what we like to think. A lot of people in culture, they like to compare like Jesus and think he's kind of like Gandhi. He says some very wise, helpful things. And they kind of put him in that category. He's not in that category. And Jesus draws some of the thickest, hardest lines in the sand that any teacher ever has. And he literally is drawing a line in the sand saying, don't be like Gandhi. That won't save you. Be like me. Follow me. Trust me. And so our culture, though, when you trust in Jesus and you follow him in his ways as he is as depicted in the gospel and moving towards the kind of people he gravitated towards, and moving towards the life he did and the way he actually, how he met resistance and how he met rejection and how he even was able to go to the cross. When we live in those type of terms and those type of patterns in life, the culture is going to react against you. Because in our culture, if you live like Jesus and you speak the truth that Jesus is speaking, they will react to you. Because in our culture today, okay, November 17th, 2019, the value system of today is going to mean that you are a bad person if you embrace the ways of Christ. If you embrace his teachings and you follow and walk in his ways, the culture will see you as bad, a bad person, which is shocking because the majority of people have a positive view of Jesus. And they like Jesus. They like to be in, like they like to think they're in good terms with Jesus. So, well, this narrow gate, Jesus, what he's actually referring to by this gate, it's not a gate, it's a person. It's himself. He's referring to himself as the one to turn to. And so what he's doing then, which is really great here, is he's commanding everyone, everywhere, to follow him. The command is to believe upon him. That's why, if you recall in the Gospels, when the people saw what Jesus was doing and they were very just awestruck by it, and they came to him and they said to him, what can we do to do the works of God? In other words, they want to be in step with God and how God's doing things. What do we tell us? Just tell us what to do. What does he tell them? Believe. Believe in the one in whom he sent. That's the command. The command is to believe upon me. If you ask, well, why do people then not get to go to heaven and they suffer the wrath of hell? Well, it's because they broke one command. They didn't believe in the one whom God sent. They chose not to go through the narrow gate, you see. And so he's commanding them to trust in him and to follow him for life. Now, Jesus tells us this in John 10:9. He says this. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Straight and clear. I am that way. I am the narrow gate. He says again, as in a familiar verse that you all know, I'm sure, is John 14:6. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Talking about himself as though he's a door, you see. And so he's calling people into eternal life. He's calling people into a salvation, saving them from themselves and offering something so much more. And so now we go to the second part of this. And in the second part, the warning, he gives us another command. And he says this. Let me read this here. It says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And so he tells them the second command. So the first one is enter the narrow gate. And then he's saying, but beware. Beware of the false prophets. And so when he's saying beware, you're going to have to get... I'm an image person. So as he says beware, what he's really saying is imagine like this a guard at a gate. And they're guarding the gate. Or a watchman on a tower, kind of like a fortified city. And they're looking out onto the horizon. And what they're looking for is they're looking for the enemy who's coming and people trying to get into the city to cause its harm. And so he's saying be vigilant, be discerning, be on the lookout, be on your guard that there's false prophets. They're trying to insidiously come in and they're trying to lead you away from all the blessings of essentially the road to eternal life. And so we have to ask, who are the false prophets? And I think to understand what false prophets are, you have to understand who prophets are, because most people say, I don't really know any prophets, and I don't have any prophets in my life I know of, and so it's not really something we use. And a long time ago, I went to a fortune teller one time, and some lady read my palm one time, and and so that's kind of the idea we have of a fortune teller or of a prophet, is that it's someone who tells the future, and that is right, and like as 10% right. So you get some credit for that, all right? So a prophet is someone who tells the future. And we always think of prophets as people who, and you know, there's a lot of prophesying in the Old Testament, and they're telling of future events and things like that. But a prophet is, it's much, much more than that. The job position is huge. But what they actually do is they speak for God. The prophet is God's man who speaks for God, and they speak to the people God's word. They aren't what they think is clever and fun and enjoyable and something that would help you a lot. That's not what they're telling people. They're telling people what God wants the people to know. And he's using them as his mouthpiece. And so what we find in the scriptures, we see really the first type of the prophets show up in Moses. And so I'm going to list four different kinds of prophets that we see throughout the scriptures. And so the first one would be Moses, and how God, as he has all the people, they're working to get them out of Egypt. And God begins to talk with him, and he would say to them, tell the people this, tell the people this. And so Moses would go and he would tell the people this, what God said. And he's acting as the prophet. And he's considered the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And then we see, if you go a little bit further, you have what we call the Old Testament prophets. It starts with Samuel and then moves to all the different ones, to the major prophets and the minor prophets. And then, you know, the major portion of the New Testament or the Old Testament is prophets. And those people, what they would do, they have a key phrase that they would use. And this is how you know when a prophet was speaking, especially as you're reading the Bible. And if you're looking in the Old Testament, you'll see this phrase pop up. You know these are the words of God. Okay? And he'll say, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's the phrase that you'll see in the Bible as you're reading it in the Old Testament. So whenever you see, "Thus saith the Lord," that's where you get your pen out. Okay? You better listen, because God's talking to you now. And so he's talking through his prophet, and he's told his prophet this, and the prophet's then going to communicate that to them. All right, then you have the third type of prophet, and this is the apostles, okay? The apostles, and the word apostle essentially means that they're sacred messengers. Sacred messengers. And so they are actually coming, and they say that we are here to preach Christ and him crucified. That is why they were sent, to preach Christ and him crucified. And they are then writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, essentially God's breath himself coming through them, writing the New Testament out that we have today that we are reading. Okay, and so this is the prophecy of the apostles. But then we have a fourth group. We have a fourth group, okay? And you actually have one here today. Did you know that? You have one here today. It's this good-looking guy over here in the front row. It's right over here. And so he's a prophet, just like Isaiah was a prophet. And Moses was a prophet. And the apostles were prophets. He's a prophet with a little p, not a capital P. And so, but what the apostles did was then they raised up elders and teachers. And they would raise up these pastors who would then teach the word of God. And they're ordained to be able to understand the word of God and to bring the word of God to you. And so we call them pastors, but you know what their official term is when you're getting ordained is that they're ministers of the word. And you know what the word ministers means? Minister, right? Like in other countries, you have like the prime minister. They're the chief what? The chief servant. You're the head of all the servants. If you're the prime minister of a country, you're the head servant. And who do you serve? The people, right? Well, when you're a minister of the word, you serve the word. That's all that you do. That's your primary job. And in that, you are a shepherd as you bring the word of God to people, to bear to people's lives. And that's your job. And so if you come across a pastor who stops doing that and starts to have other clever things and things that disagree with the scriptures, you should get rid of that person. Sorry, Brian. Well, that puts pressure on us. It puts pressure on us. Don't leave the word of God. You're not called to give them, you know, Matt's word and Brian's word or whatever their cleverness is. It's you're here to give only God's word to them. So we study to be able to bring God's word to you. And so this is part of why they're the caution to beware of false prophets. They're not bringing to you God's word. They're falsifying God's very words. And so in that, you know, what I would say is I think of this, you know, y'all been to the Florida State Fair down off of Southern there at the fairgrounds, or you've been to carnivals before, and you're walking through the carnival and it's all crazy and chaotic and ride spinning. And then these people start yelling at you. "Come on over here. Come on over here. Come on over here. You got to play this. You got to play it. Come on, knock this down. You can do it." They're the carnival barkers. And they're trying to get you to come over to play their games and to do their you know, these tests of skill and luck, right? And things that you can do. And, you know, for $3, you know, if you knock down these three bottles or you put this basketball through this hoop that's just like 5 feet in front of you, you get this giant prize, right? You know how it goes. You know, and that, man, that's like a hook to every guy on a date, especially in the infatuation period. "Oh, I'm so going to prove myself to you and get you that." That then means I really love you. What it really means is you're about to spend all of the great money you could have taken her out to a nice restaurant. And you're gonna give it to this carnival barker. And then you're going to be able to be lucky if you can buy her some cotton candy later. And because you aren't going to win. They go, "See, watch this. Boom, boom." And they just do it like it's nothing. And then you do it. And suddenly it's like trying to, you know, jump across, you know, the Grand Canyon or something like that. Or the Jacob's Ladder. You ever seen those things with the, they're on swivels, the ladder. And the guy says, "Look how easy it is." Dun, dun, dun. It goes right up. and they says, you try it. Here, $5. You go, oh, that's all you got to do? And you go and you take one step and you spin upside down and you're in the hay all of a sudden. They're falsely telling you things. You pay up, you think it's easy, and you find out that you just lost. Well, it's easy to lose your money is what it is, and get rid of it. And the Apostle Paul, he speaks to these false prophets and these false teachers. And much of the New Testament actually is dealing with the false teachers that are coming into the church and trying to essentially rob the people away from the blessing and the joy that they have in Christ. And Paul says this in Galatians 1. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, this is Paul and his cohorts talking about not preaching God's word, or an angel from heaven should come down and preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Accursed means not just having a bad day. It means having a bad day for eternity, separated from, I mean, those are the harshest words you can use against someone. Let them be accursed, he says to them. And that's because there is only one gospel. Remember, gospel means good news. So there's only one good news as you're on this wide way. And it's this side door that Jesus is commanding everybody to go through. And that's him. And so Jesus is the only good news to bring to bear to people who are on a road to destruction. And so the thing is, when you think about these other messages that you hear. From the false prophets. And this is what makes them popular. I'll tell you, there's lots of keys to false prophets to let you know. A lot of them, they're very rich. They're very popular. They're extremely appealing. They say things to you and you go, yep, that's right. Yep, that just jives with my spirit. Yep, we are in total agreement. Me and all the other thousands of people sitting here, we're all nodding like this. It's like, didn't Jesus just describe this? That doesn't mean because you have a large crowd, they're all wrong. However, you need to perk up. You need to beware. You need to be listening. What's going on here? What is this person saying? And so if they're giving you messages that are very popular, very culturally appealing, they're very easy, you need to be discerning. And he says to them, they come to you as like sheep. They come to you like sheep. Hey, they're just like us. They look just like us. They're doing what we do. They're all the events I go to. They're all the church events I attend. They're all the right seminars and conferences. They're reading the right books. They're just like us, right? And he says, no, they're sheep. They're wolves that are dressed up like sheep. They're ravenous. They'll devour you. And that's what their teaching will do. He also says you'll recognize them, because that's an important question. So how do I know then if they're dressed up like sheep? In other words, they're acting like us. How do we know? And he tells them, he says, you'll know them by their fruit, the fruit of their lives that they have personally, how they live it out. You know, there's that Indian proverb that if you want to know what's inside of a cup, bump the cup. And else what spills over is what's inside that cup. How does a false prophet handle when things don't go well, when everybody's not worshiping them and praising them and doing what they want to do? How do they react to that? If they're reacting in a very ungodly manner, be discerning. Pay attention to that. And so what we find here is that he tells us about this whole thing about the grapes from thorn bushes and healthy trees. They grow good fruit. Healthy trees cannot grow bad fruit. Bad fruit, bad trees cannot grow good fruit. So you'll know these false prophets by their fruit. And so he tells them, he says, so, you know, watch what they do. Watch their lives. Are they exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? Are they showing that they're loving? They have joy and they have peace. That they are gentle and that they're kind. That they're self-controlled. But there's other fruits that accompany this. That if you're walking with Christ and you've gone through that narrow door, there's key fruits here, like humility. Humility means you don't have enough. You're not. You're essentially you're the lowest person there is. That like Paul even says that I'm the chief of all the sinners. I'm the worst of them all. And he understands the weight of his own sin upon him and sees it compared to other people. I used to go and kill Christians and I'd get them arrested. The other Christians didn't do that. He says, so I'm the chief sinner of you all. But also in that, that another fruit of the gospel is that they have confession. Confession of their sin, owning up to how they have rebelled against God. They see it upon them and the weight of it is upon them and it's just crushing them. But also, it's of repentance. Believing in Christ and repenting of what we've done. Repenting of who we are. Seeking to walk in the ways of righteousness as our God. Because, you know, even children of God are going to sin. They're going to fail. They're going to break relationship. But a true child of God is going to seek to repent. Ask for forgiveness and repent. And that's the power of the Spirit in their life. And that's the question is, do these false prophets do these things? Do these teachers do this? Each of these prophets should literally be an arrow that is pointing the people solely to Jesus Christ and salvation through him. Well, in 2009, there was a couple, Malik and Tarek Salahi. I don't know if you remember their names. But this couple was from Virginia, and they were seeking to become famous through reality TV shows. And so they're trying to do something, a stunt, that would get them noticed by TV producers that would invite them onto reality TV shows, and then they were going to start this TV career together. So they had conspired together and they had schemed that they were going to sneak into an official White House event. I don't know if you remember this. And so in 2009, they did just that. They snuck into a White House dinner that was being put on to the honor of the Indian Prime Minister. And so what they had to do is they actually were able to pass through two security checkpoints. One required positive ID even that they would have to show to get into this. But they got through both of them anyway without that. And they entered into the event. And not only did they enter into the event, if you recall, they actually were able to get up to the president, President Obama, and get their photos taken with President Obama. The Secret Service did not know about this until the Salahis posted their pictures on their Facebook page and the Secret Service saw them and then brought charges against them. But they got that close. They got that close to the president. And so everybody began to ask, how could this happen? How could people with no credentials get into an event like that? And the only answer was this. They looked the part. They look the part. They're all decked out. They look great. They look like they're supposed to be there. And they literally walk through into that event. Well, this is Jesus' final warning. And I think it's the scariest one of all. In that it's that it says, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so the reality is that Jesus he's giving this sermon and he's being followed by these great crowds that are in the thousands and tens of thousands. And there are so many people who are Malik and Tarek. He has a lot of the Salihis in the crowd. And the church today even has a lot of the Salihis in the crowd. That churches are filled with religious people who don't know Jesus. They're going through religious motions, but they don't know Jesus, and he doesn't know them. And so there's a question for us that we have to ask, okay, that I think it's important that as you think about your relationship with Christ and that you're thinking about your faith and being a Christian, you have to ask yourself, what do you look to convince yourself you're one of His. What do you look to convince yourself you're actually a believer? You're actually one who Jesus says, come, faithful servant, enter into your rest, as opposed to depart from me, I never knew you. Okay? What do you look to? Well, I think there's two errors, and this is really important for us today in a country that's been following Christianity for a long, long time, and we're in a faith that's 2,000 years old, and there's lots of things have morphed and transformed and transfigured, and all kinds of crazy things have happened. And what's real? And I think there's two errors. And the first error would be this, is that people trust their profession. They trust their profession. I was at a camp when I was a kid, and I raised my hand, or I walked forward somewhere, or I said this, or I did that, and I trust my profession of faith. And some of that goes with bad teaching that misinterprets a passage, Romans 10:13, that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I've been in meetings like that. I've been there, I've done that, I've seen it preached and taught, that it said, who here is not a Christian? And people would raise their hand, I'm not one of those, I've never gone to church or whatever, I've never done these things. Just, then everybody repeat after me. And he would have them repeat that verse and just say, call upon the name of the Jesus now, say these words. They said the words, they said, congratulations, you are all believers now. You know, Jesus wasted a lot of time. He could have just sent like a little card. And then we just got that. He didn't have to die. Here's a card. Just say this and you're good. And you get to the gate of heaven, you pull the card out. I did that. You know, I got this. That's not what's being said here, but this is what's being mistaken. And so a confessions does not always equal faith and repentance. It doesn't always mean that there's true conversion that has happened. And so so I think it's important that we don't just say words and we think we've done that. And I think it's important we don't necessarily just let people know that, but we let them know that there's an ensuing life, there's a transformation. I did this when I was in sixth grade. I said the words, and I thought, I just checked the box. I got my fire insurance now. I can go back to life. And I didn't want Jesus as Lord. And I didn't need him for a savior. I just needed him to get me out of, you know, going to hell in case he comes back any moment. And I did, that's what I did. And it was like 4 more years before I actually had the weight of my sin upon me and I was crying out to him for help. Well, there's a second error, and that is this, that we either trust our profession. We say, oh, look, I did this. Or we trust our works. I go to church every week, you know. I'm nice to people. I pray before my meals. I go to, you know, all the different church events. You know, I have my kids in VBS, and I go to Christian school, or my kids go to, you know, and you have all these things that you just run these lists down. None of those things have to do with knowing Jesus. It just means you're participating in lots of Christian things, but it aren't salvation activities. This isn't what we are called to do. So if you look actually at the same passage where we were at, where it says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, go to Romans 10:9-10. It says this. This is what salvation actually looks like. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. In other words, if the mouth is saying things that aren't happening in your heart, then it's not genuine. But when it comes from the heart, when I got converted, when I got changed and saved, I saw the weight of my sin and I was crushed. And a preacher, I tell people, it was like they threw a javelin, like that guy threw a javelin from the pulpit, and it hit me dead square in the chest. And I was pinned, and I needed someone to, the thought that went through my head was this, if Jesus comes back now, I'm toast. And I remember thinking, I don't even know what to do. And I remember just raising my eyes to heaven and just in my head thinking, you got to get me out of this. You got to save me from me. And it's in that moment, transformation happens. And I wasn't the same person the next day. And so, if you are in a condition where you see the weight of your guilt against God, that you've lived like a God yourself and in rebellion and rejection of Him, and you start to feel the weight of it, it literally feels like you're on fire. And you're willing to leave your life like you're on fire. Like, I want to get the fire out ASAP, which would be the truth if you were on fire. If that's the momentum and the movement you have towards Jesus and salvation, see, that begins to actually take you into a position where you're humbled, you're confessing, and you're believing upon Jesus. And in that, we look to Him to be our Lord. The last thing I wanted was more of me in my life as I designed it. I was done with that. I didn't want that. And I was so eager to have someone else be the Lord of my life. And I needed Him to be my Savior and to forgive me. And I confessing my sins. And in that, I sought to live so different. The next day, I went to school and my friend says, "What's up with you? You aren't who you were yesterday." That literally verbatim what they said, that you're a different person. And I didn't want to be who I was yesterday. And in that, I want to follow Jesus, which is the will of God. And those are the people who you don't need to show your card at the door, because your Father goes to the door and throws them wide open and says, "Come, come, good and faithful servant, and enjoy your rest. Enjoy the joy of your Father." And so let's pray for you. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being someone so much greater than our sin, to be able to overcome it through your Son so that we may find life in you. Help us, Lord God, to embrace your Son by faith, to follow Him in faith and to trust in Him so that we may be transformed as you call us to. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this leads us to the Lord's table, the sacrament that Jesus gave to His church, to be able to really say that there's a narrow gate and it leads to this table. And in this table, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what this table represents, that it's because of what's on this table. And as we partake of it, we are confessing that we have access to the Father through Jesus because of His body that was given for us, which is represented in the bread. And His blood that was shed is represented in the cup. And so as we partake of this by faith, we are confessing that Jesus is all, that Jesus is enough. And I can find life in Him and rest in Him for eternity. So we invite you to come to the table as you feel ready.